So maybe we should get started. All right. It's a lot to do today, but it's a good topic. It's on Puritanism. And I enjoy the interactive, but today I'm just going to focus primarily on a seminar style, try to get the information out, and then we can have some time at the end, hopefully, to talk. This is Puritanism, the importance, the relevance, the history, and the theology, very, very briefly. And as our Puritan forefathers would have wanted it, let me say, first of all, that I'm going to try to apply this as we're going through to think about this history of Puritanism and why it particularly helps us today as a congregation. And so some of the things that you would see at the top of your outline are questions concerning what does Scripture teach? How can we glorify God in every aspect of our lives, congregationally, as families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods? How can we serve God's church and reform and purify it according to Scripture? How can we learn to live the best we can in our times, in our place in history? And how can we focus on experiential preaching and teach each person that repentance and faith is necessary, that you must be born again? These five questions I want to present to you at the beginning just to think about, because those are the questions that the Puritans answered very well. And they in their lives, in their ministry, they demonstrated that for us. And so it's something we want to think about. So Puritanism from Church History 101 is defined as a vigorous Calvinism. That's a really good way of putting it. Vigorous, lively, experiential Calvinism. Experientially, it's warm and contagious. You know. Evangelistically, it was aggressive and yet very tender. There's a real hell. There's a real judgment coming, you know, and yet warmly, Jesus is a mediator for sinners. Ecclesiastically, it was theocentric and worshipful. It sought to put Christ as the center of all worship. And politically, or culturally, politically there, it aimed to be scriptural and balanced. And their influence came primarily from a prayer closet. Their activistic mindset that we'll look at in a moment came from prayer, that they knew first and foremost, before they had anything to say to the culture, they needed to pray for the culture, pray for the leaders, pray for those in authority. Some of our major Puritans, and you can add some, were William Perkins. I forgot Richard Sibbs. He's one of my favorites. John Owen, another favorite of mine. Thomas Brooks, Thomas Boston, John Bunyan, John Flavel, Matthew Henry. You've probably got your own. So we have a section in our bookshelf that gives us just Puritan authors. So Puritanism defined from a Puritan theology. This is by Joel Beakey particularly. And it says that the distinctive character of Puritanism was its quest for a life reformed by the Word of God. The Puritans were committed to search the Scriptures, organize and analyze all their findings, and then apply them to all areas of life. So it was very, very practical. They had a confessional, theological, and Trinitarian approach that urged conversion and communion with God. So it wasn't just that we wanted to be converted. That's most important. You must be born again. But that you would seek and learn communion with God. You'd learn how to grow in your relationship with Him in your personal life, your family, your church, and your national life. There's an introduction. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we go through this study on Puritanism in the 17th century, that you would give us grace to see the importance of knowing the Puritans and what it was they were about, and to apply that in our own lives, personally, congregationally, as families, as those who are living in this present age, this culture. We pray that you'd give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So a basic Puritan history, if I could start by saying that the basic Puritan time frame would be from the 1550s or so, 1560s, mid-1500s to the end of the 17th century. Some have thought that Jonathan Edwards was the last of the great Puritans, and that would take us up to 1758. He's often called the last of the Puritans, but really, strictly speaking, the end of Puritanism was at the end of the 17th century, around the death of John Howe in the 1690s. And so that's basically the Puritan era, 1550s to 1690s. And if you were to think historically of what they were trying to accomplish, the Anglican position that was in the Church of England at the time was too moderate for the Puritans. And they sought more reform. That was their main goal in life, was to, in their time period, was to seek more reform. They saw the Anglican Church at the time in the late 1500s and the 1600s as being a Catholic, a Roman Catholic halfway house. And so they sought a further reformation, and they were, first of all, in a derogatory manner, they were termed Puritans because they were, of course, seeking to purify the church and bring it back to Holy Scripture. They were, if you will, in the bigger scheme of time in history, they were trying to continue the work of John Calvin, all right, and continue that reform that John Calvin had already been used by God to influence. And so let's look at an overview. This is very basic, and yet I think it's basic enough for us to appreciate and get an overview. So how does the Reformation come to England? Reformation comes to England through Henry VIII. I won't go into all the details, but it does. It comes through Henry VIII. And then Elizabeth, she rules for a long time, Queen Bess, Elizabeth I. She rules from 1558 to 1603, all right? And at that time, during the time of Elizabeth, late 50s, 1550s to 1603, the Reformation takes a firm footing in England. So it's very good. All the teachings of Luther and Calvin are getting into England. They've seen the project in Geneva, and they want a church like that. They want the teaching that Calvin taught. And so Elizabeth, however, is a moderate, although she does not persecute the church, and that's a wonderful thing. So the Reformation did take hold, but she's a moderate. She wanted essentially a church that's Calvinistic in doctrine, Erastian in government, where the king or the queen had rule. I'm saying this basically. The king or queen had rule over the church. Okay, so bishops submitted to them, Erastian. And largely medieval Catholic in liturgy. She wanted that. That was her moderate position. And so the Puritans said, no, we want further reformation in doctrine, all right, and life. Whenever you say doctrine or theology in a Puritan, and with regard to Puritans, you're always talking about life as well, doctrine and life. In church government, the government of the church would be according to Scripture, and that liturgy would be according to Scripture. So Charles I and William Laud, they were, Charles I was the son of James I or James VI of Scotland. James, the great King James, who gave us the Bible in 1611. His son Charles I was very unwise and did some things he shouldn't have done. And he aggravated the Puritans even more in the way that he had William Laud as his Archbishop of England, who was an Arminian and wanted to enforce Arminianism and that moderate Roman Catholic Anglican position on everyone. And so Laud promoted Arminian theology, unbiblical elements, and Charles particularly sought to enforce the English liturgy on the Church of Scotland. If you know anything about Scottish history, you just don't do that, all right? So there was an alliance at that point between the Church of Scotland and the Puritans who sought the reform. And this was primarily to oppose the tyranny of Charles I. Now, you see how their biblical politics and culture is coming into play there particularly. This formed the English Civil War, where the forces of King Charles were united against the Parliament under Oliver Cromwell. Wonderful time of English history you can read about, but a very, very awful, at the same time, a very hard time in English history. During that time was the Westminster Assembly. You don't often think of the Westminster Assembly as sitting those 121 pastors and respected theologians who've been called by the government, called by Parliament to sit to organize or unite the United Kingdom in doctrine, in liturgy, and in government. That's what they were called to do. It's amazing, and they had that opportunity between 1643 and 1652. This is the high water mark of Puritanism, and to this day we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's an amazing providence of God. I want you to, when you hear the Westminster Confession of Faith, you think of the divines, think of walking out of a meeting after in the afternoon and smelling cannon smoke and knowing that there are rogues and people allied against you in the waiting, perhaps, that you're in a dangerous war zone. So the Westminster Assembly took place in a war zone. Let's just help you to think of what they were up against. Charles II would later, in the 1660s so restore the monarchy to England, and there was the Act of Conformity. And this is one of the most terrible things that ever happened in Christian history, because 2,000 plus titans of the faith, godly pastors and preachers, were ejected from their pulpits. One of the finest books you'll ever read on persecution and just the faithfulness of pastors who were ejected, lost everything. What we would call retirement, their jobs, their positions, whatever it was, 2,000 plus, some of the godliest men who ever lived on the face of the earth. And that's for real. I'm not exaggerating. They lost their pulpits. Now, there's a wonderful book on the act of ejection, or a wonderful book on the sermons, Puritan paperback on the sermons, the final sermons that these preachers preached to their congregation as they were being ejected. Such warmth, such courage, such passion, and submission to authority as they were forced to do. So, major Puritan characteristics. It's easy to just think of them really as one thing, maybe two things. I don't know. When you think of Puritan, I don't know what goes through your mind. I think we've had some unfair misrepresentation and caricatures of the Puritans when you think about them. I think someone one time said that most people, when they think of Puritan, they think of someone who's out there who's trying to find out who's having a good time and put an end to it quickly. And that's just not true. The Puritans were all about the joy of God. They were trying to teach you how to put your time to use so that you could have the most joy and the most abundant life. That's what they were seeking to do. And that is no fun for sinners, no doubt. But it's something sinners learn by God's grace. So Puritan characteristics that will help us to have hopefully a better picture historically of who these great men were. Number one, they lived for the glory of God. You know, they craved the glory of God. They wanted God to be glorified above and beyond all things, that everyone's experience should glorify God, and everything that we do as Christians should glorify God. And may this truth be in our lives. They wanted God to be glorified in the homes, in the church, in our hearts, in learning, in families, in friendships. They were focused on the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They were concerned about purity in every aspect of life, being holy, because they knew that that was to be like God and would bring the greatest glory to God in Christ by the Spirit. And so they wanted to fulfill 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all to the glory of God. And so to the Puritan mind, theology or head knowledge and heart knowledge were both very important. You didn't just know something about God. You needed to feel it. You needed to act on it. You needed to do it. You needed to live it. Number two, biblical truth and doctrine was another Puritan characteristic. They were robust Calvinists. They were, as John Calvin, their forefather, they were scriptural theologians. And there was not just a focus on dogma or teaching, but a desire to exposit and exegete the scriptures so that they can know God and know how he wanted them to live. And so they were biblical theologians. Everything they wanted to be biblical, support biblical. You look at all the biblical support in the shorter catechism, larger catechism, the confession of faith. You'll see the biblical support. They wanted anything that they said had a biblical support. If God has commanded us to worship in a certain way, let's show it biblically. If God has taught us how to have a church government, then let's do it biblically. And if we disagree, then let's agree to disagree from Scripture, both bringing the Scripture to bear. I'm talking here Presbyterians, Congregationalists here primarily. And for the doctrine, what did the Scriptures teach about God? And so the Puritans had a concern about precision. They were called precisionists sometimes. It was a term by the Dutch, and again, a derogatory term. But let's keep Puritan and Puritanism as positive terms as well as precisionists. Precision. We serve a very precise God, one of the Puritans said to an Anglican who asked him why you guys are so precise. He said, because I serve a precise God. And so this precision is that God is precise in his character and his revelation, his word, so that our lives can be precise without falling into legalism. It all has to come from the truth of Christ and His mediation by His Holy Spirit. We're precise in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Number three, piety and experience. This was a contagious brand of Christianity. It was doctrinal and experiential. It's very important. So the Puritans were scripturally focused. They lived searching the scriptures and teaching doctrinally and practically. Who's read some Puritan sermons? There's a lot of doctrine, isn't there? You know, that they have a way of doing it. They state the scripture. You know, they'll state the truth in a nutshell, in a summary, and then they just will drive an application for miles, you know, on and on. Sometimes it's like, wait. Let me start over. Let me take in what you've given me, because they're finding doctrine to apply throughout life, you know, to our little fingers, our little pinky toes. You know, they're thinking about how the glory of God can come out every part of our lives and every aspect of our family and every aspect of our culture. And so they're extremely detailed, and it's wonderful. So they were fascinated with Christian experience. And the reason was it was motivated out of an intense desire to trace out biblically the triune God's work in them. So that they could better understand and then relate to the triune God. So that the way that they would see it is that their experience is always tied to Scripture. And yet there's a real, not just union with Christ, but a communion, something that ought to be sought, something that ought to be aspired to. And with an eye to knowing more and more about Jesus Christ. As Calvin said, a Christian's entire life should be one of unending exercise in genuine piety. Unending exercise in genuine piety. That was the Puritans. They were the to summarize Calvin on it is and how the Puritans thought, reverence and fear of God as a loving child wanting to please a father. Reverence and fear of God as a loving child wanting to please a father. That was their experience. That's what they wanted. And so as Calvin and true Calvinists are experiential, true Calvinists, as Calvin before us, are God-obsessed people. And that's what you could say about the Puritans. They were God-obsessed. You couldn't talk with one of them without 2 or 3 minutes into the conversation. You're talking about the triune God. You're talking about Jesus. You're talking about the Holy Spirit. You're talking about how God's glorified. You're talking about Scripture. Evangelistically, talking about the Puritans, they were tender yet zealously aggressive. You know, this has been the way that they've been caricatured. Oh, hellfire and brimstone. Yeah. Now, is that someone who hasn't read the sermons? Or maybe he's read it with a sinful, hardened heart. But the truth is, it's always hellfire and brimstone. Look to the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners that the Father has provided for all who would come to Him. Come now, come now. Do what you can to get under the hearing of the Word. Come now and know Him. He's knowable. God is known in Christ Jesus, truly. So they were very earnest, but they were very sweet and kind. In 5, ecclesiastically, they were theocentric and worshipful. There was simplicity in church worship and biblical government. They wanted as much biblical simplicity as possible. And so they were very strong churchmen. They believed in Jesus and not first and foremost just merely individuals, but Jesus and His church as the kingdom that God has formally and visibly established in this world, to equip saints for works of ministry. And so they were a movement ecclesiastically that focused on plain, earnest preaching, liturgical reform, and a spiritual brotherhood. 80 to 95% were Presbyterians. It's always nice to say. Some were independents, and those independents, boy, were they vocal at the Westminster Assembly. They were the talkers there, were the independents. They got a lot of time in. But all the Puritans, whether they were independents, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, they all were concerned about being biblical in church government, okay? So they thought that with the regard to the individual, one should sit under preaching. All right. And the preacher should probe the conscience, awaken the sinner, call them to repentance and faith, lead them to Christ, and school them in the way of Christ and sanctification until they're dead. That's it. That's the job. And it goes without saying that Puritans believe that faith, if it be alone without works, is a dead faith. And lots of folks who've caricatured them, misrepresent them throughout history have been those of dead faith. That's why they irritate those with dead faith so much. And so it's their experience to see many people in their church, in their time, who knew how to talk about Calvinistic doctrine, didn't know how to live for the glory of God. And that should make you mad, like the Puritans. That was their zeal, was the holy anger to see that change in yourself first and then in others. Number six, politically and culturally, all of life was to be lived for God's glory under the power of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And so their consciences were bound to God to live faithfully in the culture. And so I'll say something more about that in a moment. Has anyone here read J.I. Packer's Quest for Godliness? It's the Puritan vision for the Christian life. All right. I can make that available in the book table. But tell me if you want a copy. That's a wonderful introduction. Just reading the introduction to this book by J.I. Packer is outstanding. He asks the question in the introduction and throughout the book, why we still need the Puritans. Very helpful. I'm going to share with you a few things he says, J.I. Packer, the great J.I. Packer. I also want to invite you to read Voices from the Past. If you're just overwhelmed by how much Puritan literature is out there and you don't know where to begin, you don't know who to begin with, let me encourage you to read Voices from the Past, a daily devotional that has Puritan excerpts that are in there, and they're wonderful. There's great reward in meditating on these truths and going through them year after year after year after year, repeating them, reading them again and again and again, sometimes in one sitting, because they are so, so rich. There's a scholarship available. If you do not have a copy of this and you'd like one, there is an anonymous donor who loves to give this one. And all you have to do is tell me, and that person will be provided a Quest for Godliness, not going to give that one, but a Puritan devotion. So, what was the name of it again? Yeah, so Voices from the Past. And so if you need a copy of that, I know someone who will give you one, and just ask that you read it regularly. So in the title of J.I. Packer's article, Quest for Godliness, the overall reason, he says that we still need the Puritans, and I don't have your outline, but I think this is on your outline, is that the Puritans were simply mature Christians. You know, who are you talking to? You know, who are you hanging out with? Who are you worshiping with? Those were things important to the Puritans. Who are you reading? You know, you're going to become like those you're around. The Puritans were mature. And one of the things Packer says is they were mature in every way. Spiritual warfare, wisdom, depth. Do you want a congregation to grow in holiness and depth? Get them to read the Puritans. That's J.I. Packer and little me, but that's J.I. Packer primarily. That's Dr. Joel Beakey. That's a lot of folks out there will tell you that. But this is what we have to understand, beloved, when we go to read some of the Puritans, is we're spiritual dwarves. Or dwarfs, with an F, if you're a Tolkien fan. We're spiritual dwarfs, comparatively. And that's why you got to give them a little patience. You know, you've got to trust sometimes to say, I'm going to read the harder stuff because somebody who loves me told me to read. Sometimes you just got to try, because what you realize is I'm a dwarf. I'm a little fellow compared to these guys. I'm a little sapling compared to those majestic redwoods of California. And they had little doors in them. You know, you could ride, you know, you could take a Winnebago through the bottom of their trees. They were huge, tremendous. And so here's why. We're spiritual doors. Here's what we need, okay? And this is, I think it's Packer's suggestion. I've lost track. That's why we footnote. And sometimes I don't when I'm preparing these things. But most of this is J.I. Packer. Some of it might be mine. Some of it might be somebody else's. But here it is, all right? So we're all building on one another. Number one. Integration of their daily lives, first of all, the lifestyle of the Puritan was methodical and diligent, is seeking to glorify God and make everything holiness to the Lord. So they were heavenly minded, to put it in a nutshell. So their lives were spiritually oriented, integrated around Christ. Number two, The quality of their spiritual experience was that Christ was the focus, the scriptures were the well and the fountain of all spiritual life. So the scriptures provided the well and the fountain of all spiritual life from Christ by the Spirit, not leaving Christ out, but that Christ has given this well by the Spirit that we can drink deeply. They sought to seek in the scriptures truth in order to live godly lives. And here's what they would say. Every Puritan you'll read is it will say that a spiritual experience that trusts the Lord has a great self-suspicion and self-distrust. Every true person who's coming close to Jesus Christ is also beginning to possess a self-distrust and a self-suspicion about one's own heart. And realizing that only Christ is really true. Only Christ, ultimately. And that doesn't mean that you don't make progress in the Christian life. It just means that you become watchful, sober-minded. Number three, they have truth was for effective action and change in the culture, marketplace, the church. Calvin brought the Reformation to the workplace, primarily. He brought real spirituality out of just monasteries. You didn't have to be a spiritual giant by going into a monastery. That what you just needed was to live the Christian life in your callings, your family, your own communion with God in your congregations, that God's given the means of grace to grow. And so in every aspect of your life, in your calling that God has given to you, you can grow and be a spiritual giant. It's not just for a select few. We are, beloved, the select few who've been chosen to be great in God's eyes spiritually. So aspire to that. That's what they would say. So active and diligent use of the means of grace primarily, not power politics first and foremost, not getting certain seats or positions in government first and foremost, but a diligent use of the means of grace. That is being a good churchman before you're anything else or churchwoman. They desired to go out and work for the Lord in all their callings after that means of grace for the rest of the week. They were crusading activists for the cause of God. But this, and this is important, was grounded in a life of prayer for the culture, for the authorities, Romans 13 style, 1 Peter 2 style. This was grounded in prayer. They didn't think they'd see anything, just mere power. They knew that sometimes the witness, as through the Apostle Paul we see at the end of Acts, in Acts 3, or the part 3, or Act 3 of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul making all kinds of witness, and he's powerfully proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we don't visibly see much change. And so he said, so the Puritans would say, be activists in that way, but it's not necessarily, it is not, I should say, through power. And so they were very prayerful people. It's to put the focus on prayer and that being the power, not the politics, although politics would come out of that prayerful life. Don't get me wrong. And so they wanted to see a culture affected by God. Number four, we need theology and ethics for family life, and the Puritans can help us. That's another reason why we need the Puritans today. They had well-ordered, loving, happy Christian homes. The husband loves his wife in all ways, and there's patience and instruction for the children. It was demonstrated very clearly by the Puritans. Puritans were interested in romantic love between spouses. The family was a little church, and the Christian home should be a place where theology is applied constantly. So we owe a lot, as you many of you know historically, we owe a lot to the Puritan ethic of home life, of maintaining order, of courtesy, of caring for the body and the soul, of being useful in godly living and callings, and in family worship. Those things all come from the Puritans. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's right. Very, very important. It was their influence primarily, yes, and that the woman was a companion, walked along the way with their husbands. You see that particularly in some of the letters that Jonathan Edwards wrote to Sarah, his dear beloved bride, and Michael Haken has edited some of those letters. They're just beautiful. Not only is he in love with his wife deeply, she's his companion, and he's asking for advice on certain things, always did. Sarah was quite the example, Sarah Edwards. That's a good point. Number five, the idea of church renewal, which just means that the church was reformed and always reforming. And so the Puritans prayed and hoped and worked for a pure church. And the way they saw that was faithful preaching and catechism, counseling, at being disciplinarian. So the primary work of the local pastor, and this would include the local shepherd elders, would be, except from the preaching, would be preaching, catechism, or teaching, I'll just put it in that category, catechism, counseling, and being a disciplinarian, like a father, a disciplinarian. So the local pastor was expected to do that and do it as Christ would. The church always needed to be renewed, and the church was, the Puritans were faithful to what's called the regulative principle. Somebody want to state that for me who's not an elder or elder in training maybe that might know what the regulative principle is and want to give it a try? It's fairly easy. It's something I know you've heard, at least if you don't know the term. Yes, ma'am? Good. That's good. Yeah, it's, good. Excellent. Yeah. I like that distinction. Very important. You've got the personal life and then the corporate church. Good. Lloyd Jones, the great Martin Lloyd Jones, said that Puritanism is a mindset. And so it's a way of thinking about Christ and the centrality of his church and everything. A Puritan desires to reform the Church of Christ completely and to seek purity from Scripture. Okay. So here might be a Puritan response. You know, you might say, you know what, Pastor Biggs, I tell you, you know, all he's ever doing is thinking about the sermon. He's ever doing is thinking about the worship for coming up. The Puritan would say we're all should be thinking that way. So the ideal church renewal would have a few things to go with it. In other words, if you say, well, Pastor Biggs, you've been thinking about this all week. You've been talking about this. He keeps talking about it. No. The Puritan would say, you want to grow? You better do it too. Because he is more than your teacher. He's your example. All right. So the ideal church renewal includes a few things. The shaping of the totality of life by the Holy Scriptures. Again, time and time again, I've said this. This is repetition. Hopefully it's good, useful. But it's living by the Word of God. Okay. It's expecting transformation by the Scriptures through the Spirit. An example of this, of the shaping of the totality of life, is something like this, that it may be unusual sometimes for someone in the congregation to come up to a pastor or preacher having read something in Scripture and having changed their lives because of it. You see what I'm saying? We're blessed in this church. I see many of us, and I'm not flattering you, many of us, I think you can hear something hard and you can distinguish between the preacher and the truth to some degree. Meaning you'll say, I got to do that truth. That's what I'm going to do by God's grace. Many of you are like that. I think maybe all. Okay. That's not common. That is not common. Okay. And you struggle with it too, because we're sinners. Okay. All right. So, you know, that's why sometimes y'all don't greet me. All right. Come on. Y'all don't. Yeah. I'm not talking to him, but he made me mad. But that's okay. But what's happening there is that you should expect that when you see or hear something in Scripture you didn't know and it's proven in Scripture, you get to change it. And that's not something today that we see as often. Now what we see is something like we bring our lifestyle to Scripture, and if we don't like it, we just won't listen. That's the culture in which we live. So you tell me something I don't want to hear, many in the culture will say, I just don't want to sit on that, going somewhere else. So the shaping of the totality of life by the Holy Scripture is that in every aspect of life, God has a right to talk to you. So the Puritans consciously, intentionally shaped their lives by the Scriptures. They were very disciplined. Next, doctrine informs my experience. I've talked about that, but let me just say something very clear if I can. We all should have experiences of the truth of Scripture. In other words, if you believe it, then sometimes there's peace, sometimes there's joy, sometimes there's tears, all kinds of emotions that faith can make itself known. You know, you can see you can see faith demonstrated in different ways, bodily, right? But you can know and trust you different ways that your faith is expressed, different ways, things you'll experience. But here's what the Puritans would say, and I would second this, I think all of us would, is that if our experiences, no matter how good they feel, are not scriptural, they're from the devil. They're distractions. So all of our experience should be tethered to Scripture, always tied to Scripture, okay? You should not have experiences that are unbiblical or contrary to the Bible. Let me give you maybe a little bit of example. I've got to move very quickly because of time, but You know, I had a counseling time one time recently, and I was telling the person who I thought was hearing all of God's word for their life. And at the end, that person placed experience in front of the word of God. As the person was leaving, it wasn't anyone here, but as the person was leaving, they looked at me and said, well, now I'm going to have to see if the Holy Spirit agrees with that or not. And she didn't mean getting her Bible out and asking the Holy Spirit prayerfully and considering it further. And she was clear on what the word said, and then she was going to find us an experience that would heighten that or affirm that. That's a way that we can do that, is that we can have an experience that really, even though we don't talk this way, it means more to us than the truth. That should drive the experience. Puritans teach us how to focus on Christ. Is that wonderful? They love Jesus. They desire to fellowship with Him. They're looking to Christ. They're always filling their emotions and affections with Jesus. So they focus on Christ. Puritans teach us how to handle trials. Some of the best books that have ever been written on trials have been by the Puritans to help you. And again, just to remember the 2,000 who were ejected and lost everything because they were faithful to the Word of God. Puritans teach us how to handle trials. They suffered a lot. Listen to this. The average Puritan family had 9 children, and they lost 4 or 5 of them. That was common. And yet they could submit to God in His dark providences toward them. And they often would encourage silence before God, saying, Thy will be done. They knew Hebrews 12, the Father chastens us in Christ to make us holy. Puritans teach us to live in 2 worlds, one eye on eternity, one eye in time. Puritans teach us on the importance of a spiritual brotherhood, the importance of bonding with Jesus and one another. The ministers particularly had a strong spiritual brotherhood that they cultivated. They thought through Scripture together. They memorized Scripture together. They prayed together. And so the more we understand our bond with God, the Holy Trinity, the more we focus on the bond we have with one another as Christians. That's what the Puritans would say. That's true. Puritans sought to recover plain yet powerful preaching and the focus on the pulpit. This happened because they desired to dedicate the whole Sabbath to the Lord in order to focus on God, His service, worship. Puritans were strong on the Sabbath and the upholding of the regulative principle. And they're very strong on the preaching as the primary means of grace, whereby people are converted and sanctified. You can see that primary focus not only in our confession of faith, but in the catechisms as well. And it's true. Puritans had a passion for the glory of God. Bring it all back around. God would be glorified in everything they did and said, and living for the glory of God is what the joyful, abundant life is all about. So, lots to talk about on Puritanism. A little bit of a brief history that I hope will be bite-sized enough for you to, you know, fill in all the gaps or fill in all the, to put the meat on the bones. And think about further, many of you already know, I think, the history quite well between Henry VIII and Elizabeth, and then, of course, up to Charles II. Something I think is helpful that I'll recommend to you as reformers and as those who have this privilege of learning at home learning at home, and I don't mean just merely homeschool. Many of you can do that, but I'm talking just learning at home, is to focus in family worship sometime just on the kings and queens of England, from Henry VIII to Charles II, just so you can have a framework to understand the Puritan movement. I think it's helpful. Lots of things we're still striving for today are still, that time period is very relevant, isn't it, to us, I think. So, any thoughts on Puritanism? We're doing the 17th century. That's what we wanted to look at today. And I wanted to honor the Puritans by not only speaking as well as I can of them and clearly on them, but I wanted to also serve us by thinking application thoughts. You know, are you a Puritan? That's what I would ask you. It's quite a compliment if someone says you are. It is the most countercultural person you could be in this day, in the right kind. Yes, ma'am. I love it. I love it. First thing would be Richard Sibbes' book, It's a conversation between Christ and Mary in his post-resurrection. Heavenly conference. That's one thing. Oh, you're going to get Christ. And you're going to be weeping. You're going to be growing. The other book is The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth by, I know the author, Goodwin, Thomas Goodwin. There's so many Thomases, I can't keep up with which one. I read for an assignment Thomas Boston when it was Thomas Brooks, and Brooks I read. You know, so you have to be really careful. The author's name, what did I just say? Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin. If I give someone a Puritan book for the first time, apart from Voices from the Past, that'll do it too. It's The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. I think it's just called The Heart of Christ in the Puritan paperback. And beloved, let me just say so. The Puritan paperbacks are designed to not remove content, but to make some of the language easier to understand with a different kinds of the organization that we're used to today. Sometimes those little paper books, that's really a sermon. You know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Or maybe a sermon series, probably, to be honest. 3 or 4 sermons. But the truth is, the Puritan paper books are a good place to start. But those two come to mind. Communion with the Triune God comes to mind by John Owen. Well, I don't know. Do you have another one or something else you want to add? Please. Does that help? Was it the good one? Oh, Communion with God, Communion with the Triune God by John Owen. You know, your son has a copy of it. Anybody who gets close to me gets one of those copies, right? They show any interest in the ministry, you get a free book. No obligation. He can just come close to me one day. John Owen, read it. It's good. Richard Baxter is good too, but he had some errors. He's good for application, but he had some errors that people acknowledge now in his theology. But he's outstanding as a man who applies scripture. Yeah. I think it is. I tried to prepare for that because I think about it myself as, we don't want to be hagiographic. I think the two I would come to mind is that some of the precisionism can lead to legalism. Okay, the very thing that they wanted to avoid in the robust Calvinism can cause lots of Calvinists to come to their writings and be a Puritan, but not a very nice one, as one of my preacher friend says. Some of the Puritans weren't very nice. Okay, yeah. So I think a weakness. But listen, this is very small. This is just concern. That's what I would use. The word concern would be the legalism. Second is their amount of involvement in public politics from the pulpit. Not their amount of involvement, some of them, not all of them, from as men in the culture, as citizens, but I'm talking about some of the politics from the pulpit, I would say was a weakness. Too much politics from the pulpit. Sometimes, especially in the New England Puritans, I would say. Yeah, well, it's true. And I say that with fear and trembling and respect. I'm just saying that those are the two things that come to mind when I say be careful. Do you have any? Because I know you reflect and read on them. Yeah. I think what happens with Puritan sermons sometimes, beloved, is the very thing that they're trying to do and getting a lot of application can get lost from the context of the passage they're preaching on. You forget, what was the passage again? Like one of the wonderful books of all time is that Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs, that the Jewel of Christian Contentment. Yeah, the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Wonderful, outstanding, but you really do miss, you're like, after a while, you're thinking, where was his context? What was the passage he was preaching on? And I think that mixed with the application can get so imperative heavy that people forget the indicative, forget the Christ-centeredness. Even though, yeah, because I think they've moved so far away from where they were. But again, it was such an intention to get everything out to us. That's all. So I think it's a well-meaning mistake. I don't know. So can't go wrong by keeping Christ central, right? Yes, sir. So I would say that they saw themselves as ministers, first and foremost, and ambassadors. I think terms like Puritan and divines would not have been used of themselves. They would have been used, they would have used two terms primarily, from my understanding and my reading. They would have been servants and ambassadors. I don't think he would do this, but a man who has been used a great deal in, before we get to the man, the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones and another historian, he slips my mind, Revival and Revivalism, what's his name? Ian Murray, they started the Banner of Truth. And in the 50s, you can listen to this, in the 1950s, there was hardly any Puritan literature. There's 800 plus Puritan books now because of the Banner of Truth. So the Banner of Truth is your primary organization. It's guys like Ian Campbell, Sinclair Ferguson are on the board. And then man-wise would be Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his time. And then today, I'd say probably the mantle would be on Dr. Joel Beakey as making Puritanism known and brought into the church, or keeping it, preserving it in the church. And they have a specific way that they refer themselves today as experiential Calvinists, particularly as a distinction from Calvinists who are just interested in, say, just merely the tulip or the doctrines of grace. They want to move and mature beyond that and seek to mature, you know, to purify in every way. But their experiential Calvinism begins in the closet in prayer. Yep, we better close. All right, thanks. Good questions. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all of your mercy and grace in Christ, and thank you for the legacy that we have that's available for us as a congregation, and that has been preserved by you. Thank you for all these books that are in print, these sermons that have seen the light of day, that we can actually read and appreciate and understand and grow. And Lord, we pray that we'd aspire to perfection, but that we'd be realistic in knowing that as we aspire to Christ-like perfection, we're not going to achieve that until we get home. But let us have that attitude as Paul in Philippians 3, that as Christ has taken hold of him, so he wants to pursue Christ vehemently and earnestly with all that he's got, to have more of Christ and to mature and to be rid of self so that he can serve Christ. Father, I pray that you'd give us that kind of aspiration and grow us and mature us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.